Good morning once again. Welcome to every one of you who is here, eager to hear God's word, eager to worship the Lord, to fall down and worship. So let's join together right now. Let's bow down before Him in our hearts and pray. Well, Lord, may our voices, may our ears be zealous for You. May in every way You magnify Yourself to us, that we will not miss a single thing that You would have us see, understand, grasp, embrace this morning. We thank You that You are the Lord enthroned on high. And we do worship You, O God. And we want to have a greater understanding of You, that in even greater ways we can worship You. Thank You that You brought us together to do that. So yes, have Your way. And in every way, O God, make Yourself known in the greatest ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can open your Bibles up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. As Johnny mentioned, we are continuing here to explore the life of David as it's revealed in 1 and 2 Samuel and in the Psalms. So today we are ready for chapter 24. Some key events in your lives have unfolded over a period of time. Others happen in a flash, in an instant. There's a crisis. There's a split-second decision. And then there's the aftermath of that. So our account of David here this morning in 1 Samuel 24 is one of those situations where there's an immediate decision that is made. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at David and Goliath, the clash with Goliath built up over several days and then culminated there in the battle between David and Goliath. Last week, this deep friendship of David with Jonathan that we saw from several chapters here in 1 Samuel, developed over a number of years. But this encounter of David with Saul that we will look at this morning lasted less than an hour. And the most significant part of it lasted only a few minutes. But the weight of what happened there is just as great today as it was 3,000 years ago when it happened. So 1 Samuel 24 is organized into three sections, the way it's written. Verses 1 through 7, Saul is in the cave, and we see David's split-second decision at that point. Verses 8 through 15, the middle section there, has to do with David's appeal to Saul after that happened. And then the last third, verses 16 through 22, is Saul's confession to David. So let me read it. I'll read from ESV Bible, whole chapter, 1 through 22, chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Excuse me. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So we can state our theme here this morning like this: trust in and honor the clear statement of God's word rather than compromising that word, even when presented with circumstances that appear to be God-given and advantageous. For several years previous to this time that we read in 24, King Saul has been trying to eliminate David as a successor to Saul's throne. He's been pursuing David around the countryside there in Israel, attempting to kill him. And chapter 24 opens with David and his roughly 600 men that he had that had come to him from various parts of Israel. They're hiding from Saul and Saul's army of 3,000 men, five times the amount of men that David has. David and his men hiding in the inner recesses of a large cave. And that cave is near En Gedi on the western shore of the Dead Sea. You can see it there. Very rough, rugged shoreline there. High bluffs, caves in those bluffs. And back away from there as well. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in fact, right there in that location in the 40s. So David and his men are hiding in this cave, deep in this cave. And Saul goes into that very cave for some privacy to relieve himself, it says in the text, or as another version paraphrases it, to use the cave for a toilet. It's not a direct translation, but that's the paraphrase. He was tending to his natural excretory functions, to put it in a technical sense, rather than use the multitude of euphemisms we have for that. He likely went into the cave alone, for privacy again. He laid aside his outer robe, it's likely the case, laid it aside at some point away from where he was to do his business. And for several minutes, he was in a delicate and vulnerable position. It's kind of humorous to think about the scene there, but it's not humorous at all. Unseen in the dark recesses of that cave, of course, are David and his men. They are watching in disbelief at this advantage that God appears to have dropped into their laps. Saul all by himself, unguarded, unaware. David's men, not David, David's men, quote a heretofore unrecorded promise. It's not recorded anywhere in the scriptures as far as we know, and it's brought up again later in a later chapter in 1 Samuel. They bring up this promise from God in verse 4 to give David's enemy into David's hand. So they're saying, seize the day, David. You have a heartbeat to decide what you're going to do. So David sneaks up, cuts off a corner of the robe that Saul has apparently laid aside, and he returns to his men. His men see this opportunity as from God. God, David, God has given your enemy into your hand. Kill him. David says, now of course I'm paraphrasing here with all this. David says, no. God forbid that I put out my hand against the Lord's anointed king. Even the disrespectful action of cutting off the corner of Saul's robe convicts David. He has a soft and tender heart in so many ways. David does. And David persuades his men, somehow, these distressed and disaffected militants that have gathered together with David, certainly following him as their leader, a small army. David persuades his men to honor the Lord's anointed, even though Saul views David and his men as his enemy and is trying to kill him. So, in the midst of this conversation between David and his men, Saul finishes his business and he leaves the cave. So, David, shortly after that, follows him. Now, how it is that Saul walked out of the cave and there's no other soldiers around, I have no idea. Maybe that he really wanted privacy. But David follows at a distance. He hails Saul, bows before him, and he appeals to him to reconsider his presumption of David's malice toward him. And then David reveals the corner of Saul's robe as evidence that David could easily have killed Saul. But he did not, because Saul is the Lord's anointed. So David continues. He has not sinned against Saul, but Saul is sinning against David. David will not take matters into his own hands, but he will leave it to God to avenge Saul's wrong against him. And David's telling him all this. David is nothing, he says. He's a dead dog. He's a flea. God will judge. God will judge. God will plead David's cause. And God will deliver me from your hand, David says. Saul is cut to the heart, realizing the unmerited favor that David has just shown to him in sparing Saul's life. Saul says to him, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." And Saul asks the rhetorical question, "What man who has the advantage shows mercy to his enemy?" Saul acknowledges David will be king, succeed Saul as king, rather than Saul's son Jonathan, who is also a mighty warrior, David will succeed him as king. Saul asks one thing, that his living offspring be preserved after his death, and David swears it will be done. And it was. Saul gives up his pursuit for the moment. David and his men go into hiding elsewhere. Now, a couple chapters later, Saul is on pursuit again after David. And the fact that David and his men go into hiding elsewhere shows it's likely that David probably didn't completely trust Saul's words. And so he was going into a place of safety in another place. Well, let's think about this question. How does David foreshadow Jesus in this account? Well, let me ask this question. In the face of such a seemingly God-given opportunity, I mean, his men all recognize it. God has given him. Saul recognized it. God put me into your hand. So in the face of such a seemingly God-given opportunity to get rid of his enemy who was unjustly seeking to kill him, how could David let the opening pass and let Saul live? It's because David trusted in God's word rather than in circumstances that appeared favorable. So let's explore that. David must certainly have been familiar with the additional aspects of the law, the aspects of the law given after the Ten Commandments there in Exodus to Moses. After the Ten Commandments, if you read there after chapter 20 in Exodus, you'll see a whole several chapters of other laws. All tied in with the Ten Commandments in some way, but are very specific about other things. But there in Exodus 22, verse 28, there's one statement of law that God makes to Moses that he passed on to the people. He says this, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Very clear. Nor curse a ruler of your people. And if the Israelites were not to curse their ruler, they were certainly not to do physical harm to him. So that's where David is getting this. Saul had been anointed and publicly declared king by Samuel. But after Saul's disobedience to God's command, God commanded Samuel to then anoint David privately. Privately, there with his brothers and his family as the next king. And Samuel did that. But officially and publicly, Saul is still king. And David respects him as such. He's the Lord's anointed. God has anointed him. Samuel, at God's order, anointed Saul as king over the first king. Over Israel. So everybody knew that Saul was the king. The Lord's anointed. David respects him as the Lord's anointed until Saul's death later in battle against the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel. So in David's eyes, Saul is the Lord's anointed. He's the one whom God has ordained. Put his mark on Saul as the king. And David, knowing the scriptures, this scripture about not cursing a ruler of your people, David trusted in God. David honored God's word about esteeming God's anointed ruler, even when that ruler, in this situation, King Saul, was bent on killing David. What was David trusting in ultimately? David was trusting in, as we see all through the other parts of the scripture, in so many cases, David was trusting in God's hesed, His loving kindness, as the New American Standard translates it, or in His covenant faithfulness, as it's translated elsewhere. God has said that unconditional love and faithfulness to His people. That's what David is putting his confidence in when he was trusting in God. And that's evidenced for us in Psalm 57. One of the many psalms that David composed, the title to Psalm 57 in your Bible, if you look at that in Psalm 57, is when David fled from Saul in the cave. Now, the title could reference either the present episode in 1 Samuel 24 or a similar episode in 1 Samuel 22 or both. Both happened in caves. But it certainly is fitting to think that after this episode, David, after this episode, penned Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, which has a very similar title about God delivering him in the cave. Here's what David says in Psalm 57, verse 3. He, God, will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. His hesed. God will send forth His hesed and His truth. So David is claiming that. That's God's protection for him. His confidence is in God for that. And then in verses 9 and 10 in Psalm 57, he writes this. He continues, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. He's extolling God, the Lord, for His hesed, for this loving kindness, covenant faithfulness to David, to preserve him, because he was in covenant with, David was in covenant with Yahweh, God, the Lord. So how does this foreshadow Jesus? I'm going to read several verses here on the next few points here, and it's just amazing to me the common theme all through the Scripture from Moses' day, 1500 B.C., to David, 1000 B.C., to Paul, 50 A.D. or thereabouts, over a span of 1500 years, these sentiments were recorded in the Scriptures. And they all build on each other. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I'm leaving a few verses out, but it's most of that passage. Here's what Peter writes. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. What was Jesus trusting in? Jesus was trusting in the Father's hesed, among other things. But that's, in my mind, that's what it all gets back to. David was trusting in the very same thing. So in the face of undeserved suffering, Jesus did not respond in kind at any point in His life. He did not respond in kind to unjust suffering, but instead He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Just as David had done 1,000 years earlier. But of course, Jesus' suffering went way beyond David's. as not only is Jesus our example, as Peter says here in this passage, but even more, Jesus is our qualification. And that's a distinction that, as I grew up, believing I was a Christian based on what I had understood there in my youth and ceremonies that I had gone through in the church that my family was part of. In my mind, Jesus was to be reverenced, but it was as an example, as a teacher, as an example, as one to follow, as one to emulate. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to be like him. But of course, I knew that I was not. But it was only when I was a college student, as many of you have heard this before from me, it was only when I was a college student that I actually read the scriptures sufficiently to understand that, yes, Jesus is our example, but he's way more than that. Jesus is our qualification. How? Peter explains it as he continues there in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wonderful theme from Isaiah 53. Peter quotes it. It applies to Jesus. Now, David anticipated Jesus in another way, in that David left the judgment and the avenging of Saul's wrongs against him to God. He did not take it upon himself. David did not take it upon himself to avenge himself on Saul. Saul was the Lord's anointed. David says this in verse 12 here, in 1 Samuel 24. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. How amazing. David is trusting in the unseen God to do what probably David's flesh was just urging him, his men were certainly urging him on to avenge yourself, David. David says, my hand shall not be against you. May the Lord judge. May the Lord avenge. That's his business. I'm going to honor you as the Lord's anointed. So in saying this, David was also affirming God's description of his own actions to vindicate his people way back in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. All of us are familiar with at least that title, if not the content there in Deuteronomy 32. This wonderful, detailed exposition that Moses offers in worship to the Lord. Here's verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32 says. This is God speaking. Vengeance is mine and I will repay. That's how it's rendered in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, 1500 years before Jesus. Vengeance is mine and I will repay. Saul said of David in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 24 here, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And all of this anticipates Jesus in Matthew 5 and Jesus in Luke 6, 27, where Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And it is all reiterated by Paul in Romans 12. Let me just read this. Romans 12, 17 through 21. In the midst of a whole bunch of short, pithy admonitions to the Romans and to us, by virtue of reading it from Paul, God led Paul to write this: "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written," this goes back to Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." That's from Proverbs. And then Paul concludes here in Romans 12, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Does that sound to you like what David was doing with Saul? I think it was. David knew Saul was guilty of falsely accusing David, falsely pursuing him, falsely desiring to end David's life. He knew all that. But it was before God that the Lord's anointed would be dealt with, not David. David, by God's Spirit, not because of himself, because we see in future chapters here, David wasn't always that way. But he was overcoming evil with good. Saul acknowledged it. So what does this mean for you and me? 5 points that I want to make here. You'll see them up on the screen here. You might not be able to write the whole thing down, but just jot down notes if you're wanting to take that information down. Number one, what's it mean for you and me? It's impossible to uphold God's word as David did in this situation, apart from faith in the covenant faithfulness of God, apart from faith that God judges justly. So ask God to increase your faith, that you would trust Him as David trusted Him in this situation. Secondly, you can only move forward in God's ways, excuse me, if you first acknowledge your nature of sin and the truth that, as Peter wrote there in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and that by His wounds you have been healed. Unless that is clearly in your heart, before you, in your eyes, unless you embrace that, and that's the life that you are actively living in light of those truths, you will not move forward in God's ways. God would have us acknowledge that moment by moment, because that's the heart of His gospel. Number three, recognize the everyday situations in which you compromise God's word rather than trust God to honor it. And when you do recognize that, repent and trust again in Jesus' finished payment. Everyday situations in which you and I compromise God's word rather than trust God to honor. Here's just one example. You can think of others. Here's one that came right to my mind. You are slighted by a person close to you, and you respond by paying back in kind. All of you have done that. I have done that. It's automatic. It's automatic, seemingly. I think it is. Our sin nature just leaps out when you or I are unjustly slighted, when there's not respect shown where it should be, where there's not the benefit of the doubt shown for your motive, when the other person does not understand the situation, and you're slighted, and you respond by paying back in kind, by slighting that person back. In fact, what you are doing is taking your own vengeance rather than leaving it in God's hands. So recognize that you do that. I've been much more aware of that for some reason the last several months. When that happens, that I feel the words automatically starting to come out of my mouth. And if God's Spirit is, if I'm humble before God's Spirit and I realize that, I close my mouth and trust God to change my heart, which He does. And I respond in a way that was impossible for me to do in my flesh. So recognize those situations and leave vengeance in God's hands. Follow what His Spirit leads you to do in those situations, which is not take your own vengeance. Four, recognize David's special circumstances in this situation. We're not exactly like David in this situation. A lot of similarities, not exactly the same. But think about this. It was not possible for David to get out from under the abusive authority of King Saul. David was a subject of the king. The only way David could get out of Saul's reach was to go out of the kingdom of Israel, which means David would be cut off, in a very real sense, from God's covenant. And that's exactly what happened when, later on here in 1 Samuel, David, out of exasperation, flees Israel and goes over to the Philistines, the enemy, and serves the Philistines because he despaired of ever being out of Saul's reach. So it was not possible for David to get out from under the abusive authority of King Saul. If David passively accepted whatever came along from Saul, then David would lose his life. Instead, David actively avoided confrontation with Saul by staying out of his reach. So we have several chapters here of Saul chasing David around in Israel. And that map we saw earlier shows the various points where David had fled to, and significant things happened there in this conflict. So David could honor Saul as the Lord's anointed. By David actively avoiding the confrontation and staying out of Saul's reach, David could honor Saul as the Lord's anointed and at the same time preserve his own life. That was an extreme measure, but David took it, because he honored the Lord's anointed. And fifth, don't confuse the clear statement of God's word with what is less clear. Hold fast to the former, to the clear statement, but hold more provisionally to the latter. Seek wisdom in prayer from God. God will give wisdom in prayer. Seek wisdom in prayer and in counsel from others, following the half a dozen proverbs in the book of Proverbs about the value of seeking counsel. Many statements of God's words are crystal clear, and we should hold fast to those statements. But others of God's word are less clear and open for interpretation one way or another. So hold provisionally to the latter. As God leads, hold to those unless God shows you additional wisdom, truth to that. Let me conclude with one verse. It's not up here, but you all know it. I recite this verse to myself multiple times in a given week. A life verse for me. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. And this verse, I think, encapsulates what we see here in David in this situation with King Saul. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Yes. That's what David did. That's what God would have us do as well. Just as Jesus did, in a way. that he may exalt you at the proper time. Join me in prayer. Yes, may we see your word, O God. May we see where it's crystal clear without question. May we understand those areas where it's not so clear to us for whatever reason. May we have clarity. And may we hold fast to your truth, just as David did. He would not stretch out his hand against the one that you anointed, O God. He honored your decision, your proclamation, even though he himself would become king, and he knew it because he had been anointed as well, yet privately. May we hide ourselves in your mighty hand, under your mighty hand, O God. Give us new insight today in how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and offer praise here to God as we continue in worship.